Now then, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And I mentioned, of course, that I've reversed the series today for the obvious reason. I'm sure, as Don read the passage from 14 through 22, that you observe that the Apostle does speak to us about the Lord's Supper, and there's very instructive words here about the Lord's Supper. So I thought it would be helpful to look at these words, and they would lead us very nicely into our actual partaking of that ordinance. Just want to remind you that the Apostle is still pursuing his theme, in which he is warning the Corinthians against the dangers of idolatry. But tonight I'm not going to emphasize the context really very much. We will look at it a little later on as we come to the third point of the message. But I'm not really that concerned tonight with the context, but rather with these words themselves in 14 through 22, and especially verses 16 and 17. It's especially those two verses, verses 16 and 17, that I want you to focus on with me this evening. And as I say, my desire basically is to speak on the Lord's Supper and to have our hearts prepared for the receiving of that ordinance. There are three things I believe we might observe from these verses with respect to this ordinance. Three things that we are told that this ordinance conveys to us. So that in the first place it has something to say about the believer's relationship to Christ. The Lord's Supper has something to say to us about the relationship of a believer to Christ. So verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the word that's translated communion here is a word that you sometimes see taken up into the English language in sometimes in church titles. It's the Greek word koinonia, which simply means fellowship, or sharing, or participation, or partaking. All of that conveys the meaning of this word. There is a group in South Africa, I know, a very interesting group, led by a very courageous white minister, right in the township of Soweto, in which he endeavors to bring black and white believers together, and they call it the Koinonia Fellowship. Well, that's a little bit in a sense of tautology, because that's really saying the fellowship, fellowship. But they use the word, I suppose, out of interest, to arouse interest. Fellowship, sharing, participation, and partaking. That's what the word communion means here. So when he speaks as he does in verse 16, he's really saying to us that these emblems, the cup of blessing, the bread which we break, these signify to us the benefits which believers receive from the blood and the body of Christ. The cup and the bread remind us, says the Apostle, that we are partakers of and participants in, or if you like, we are sharers in the benefits of the blood and the body of Christ when we believe. It's very important for us to see that. Let me just repeat that. What he's saying to us is that the cup and the bread remind us that if we are believers, we are partakers of, we are participants in, we are sharers in the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ. That was one reason, not the only reason, why I chose that first hymn. One of the reasons was because it's such a favorite of so many. But you notice in that hymn that Wesley says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Now, that's an old way, that's an 18th century way of really saying that I should have a participation, that I should have a share, if you like, in the Saviour's blood, an interest in the Saviour's blood. He doesn't mean an interest in the sense of a sort of a speculative interest, like someone might be interested in stamp collecting, or someone might be interested in a certain sports event or whatever. The word interest in the 18th century meant the idea of having a share in it, having a participating in it, being a partaker of it, that I should have an interest, a share, a participation in the Saviour's blood. All that is achieved, you see, by the offering of the blood of Christ and by the offering of that broken body on the cross is partaken of by the believer, and that is signified by this ordinance. Now we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of imagining that it is the mere eating of bread and drinking of wine that enables us to be partakers of the blessing. The benefits of the sacrificial death of Christ come to us, of course, through faith, and through faith alone in the Lord Jesus. The cup and the bread are merely visible reminders. They are graphic illustrations of that which procures the blessing of salvation for us. But we don't believe in salvation by sacrament. That's a Roman Catholic idea, of course. The Roman Catholic teaching is that by virtue even of the actual participating, the actual eating and drinking of these physical emblems, and of course you get involved in the whole extraordinary idea of transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic doctrine and so on, but that teaching is that the actual eating and drinking, that makes one to be a participant in the benefits of Christ. Well, we don't believe that. No Protestant, I would trust, believes that. The benefits of Christ come to us by faith. But these things are the symbols of that in which our faith must rest, namely Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Apostle puts it this way, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not a symbol of our participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is this not again the emblem of our participation in the body of Christ? The benefits which the believer receives from the offering on the cross of Jesus. Well, now we ask the question, what are those benefits? What benefits has the offering of Christ on the cross procured for the believer, which are demonstrated graphically for us in the communion service, as we call it? Well, we can, I think, best express this in the brief time we have tonight by selecting four mighty biblical words and just thinking about them very, very briefly, not opening them up at all, but just at least noting their significance. For instance, that word propitiation. You have it in Romans 3:25. You have it in 1 John 2 verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. This word is a cross word. A word of the cross. And it means, of course, that by the death of Christ, God's wrath was appeased. His righteous anger and indignation against sin was appeased. It means that the demands of the justice of God, a holy justice, a right justice, the demands of that justice have been satisfied by the offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It means that that broken law which cried out for satisfaction has been answered, and the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, has satisfied it. Propitiation, the wrath of God turned away, appeased through the offering of the cross. Or take that other wonderful word, reconciliation. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11 use this word, reconciliation. And we ought just to note, you know, that in the King James rendering, the marginal reference is preferable. The word in the text, I think, used in verse 11 is through whom we have now received the atonement, but it is more accurate to say that through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's the same word as used in verse 10. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his death, or his life rather. We were reconciled, verse 10, to God through the death of his Son, and through him we have now received the reconciliation. Now here's another cross word then. Reconciliation. And it's telling us, of course, about the removal of enmity. It's telling us that the alienation is over. It's telling us that friendship has been established again between the believing sinner and God. It's telling us that the hostility that existed between God and the sinner because of the sinner's sin has been removed. The hostility is gone. And now we have, says the Apostle, peace with God. Reconciliation, friendship has been established between the believing sinner and a holy God. Then again, take that wonderful word redemption. Ephesians 1:7 uses it. Redemption. And it conveys the idea of a ransom paid so that the slaves are set free. The slaves are set free. The one who has been redeemed is the one who has been delivered. Delivered from bondage. Delivered from slavery. He's been let go. The price has been paid. The tyranny and the dominion of sin have been smashed and shattered. He's been loose. And so perhaps you remember that rendering of Revelation 1. One of the readings says that unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. That's redemption. He's loosed us from sin's thraldom, from sin's dominion, and we are now free. And Jesus said, you remember, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he's freed us by the shedding of his blood. When he died on the cross, he redeemed his people. Or take that word, atonement. Used in Leviticus 17:11, a very well-known statement there, you remember. The blood upon the altar, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given the blood, says God, for to make an atonement for your souls. And that word is used again and again in connection with the sacrifices, especially in the Old Testament, atonement. Now the English word, of course, as we teach the boys and girls, has this idea of at-one-ment. And that's very helpful. At-one-ment. God and sinners are made at one, atonement. But that really is just speaking about the English word. The Hebrew word that's translated atonement in the Old Testament basically has the idea of covering. Covering. And the idea is that our sins have been covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Our sins, in a sense, you see, have been blotted out from God's view. As God looks upon our sin, his holy nature cannot but rise up in anger and wrath as he sees our sin. But now comes the blood of the sacrifice and cleanses and blots out our sin so that God, as it were, sees them no more. That's the idea of this word, atonement. It's a wonderful word. And it reminds us that our sins have been removed from God's sight so that no longer are our sins an offense in his holy sight. Now these words then, you see, these wonderful biblical words, propitiation and reconciliation, redemption and atonement, they're all just viewing it the same mighty event, the same tremendous transaction from a slightly different point of view. They're saying to us God's wrath has been appeased. They're saying to us friendship is established between the believer and God. They're saying to us you've been released from the bondage of sin. They're saying to us your sins have been covered and blotted out. God sees them no more. And they're proclaiming to us this magnificent redemption which this simple ordinance so beautifully brings to our attention. Do this, says our Lord, in remembrance of me, that I am your Saviour, that I am indeed the crucified, yet the risen one, and the returning one. And to me, when any sinner looks to me, these are the blessings, these are the benefits of the cross, into which we enter and become partakers of those benefits. That's what the apostle is saying to us here, you see, conveying the benefits of the death of Christ. And so when the believer takes the bread and drinks the wine, these symbols are a confirmation that we are indeed, as believers, if we are believers in Christ, we are participants in the benefits of the blood and the body of our beloved Redeemer. The communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. So the Lord's Supper has something to say to us, you see, about our relationship to Christ. But now it says something more. The Lord's Supper, in the second place, has something to say about our relationship to each other. Hence in verse 17, the apostle says, and I'm going to change the rendering here, I'm going to give you what Charles Hodge assures us, and I'm ready to believe his scholarship is a literal rendering of the Greek text. This is the literal rendering that Hodge gives. Since it is one bread, we the many are one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Right, let me give you that again. Since it is one bread, we the many are one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Now you see, in the early church, the person who would officiate, as it were, at the supper, he would simply have one loaf, and he would break up pieces of that loaf to be distributed to the people. Now we receive it, of course, in our particular setting, already prepared for us and cut up into the pieces, but nevertheless, it's still one bread. All those pieces have come from one loaf. The one bread symbolism we ought to still have very much in our minds. We the many, says Paul, partake of one loaf, and so we are one body. And so the ordinance has something to say about our relationship to one another. The church, any church, is diversity, yet unity. And unity, yet diversity. Every church, this church, is always we the many. We the many. There are, for instance, many differing personalities within any church. There are many different personalities in our own church. Some are shy. Others are very outgoing. Some are quiet. Others are loud. Some are sensitive, easily hurt. Others have skins like rhinos. And yet, you know, when I say that, we need to remember that those that we think of as having skins like rhinos, they get hurt too. But you know what I mean. Some are very, very sensitive, and some, they can take a great deal. Some are very conservative, always afraid of new things. Others are always looking for new things, always excited about new things. Some are very timid, others are very bold. Now, we need to understand this, you see. We need to rejoice in this. I was reading, in fact, not too long ago, as a matter of fact, I think it was in the sermon that I set for assessment to the homiletics class, or maybe John, who's with us tonight, will remember this, that Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out in the sermons in Romans 6 that it is the cults who try to make everybody the same. In cults, personalities, as it were, are battered. Everybody has to be molded into the image of the leader, so to speak. But the Christian church rejoices in diversity. And we ought to recognize that there is diversity of personality in any church, and we thank God for this. But the thing is, you see, we have to accept one another. We have to accept one another. You see, if you are one of the rhino-skinned variety, you mustn't imagine that everybody else is that way. You must be careful that you don't injure and hurt others, because they maybe can't take things as easily as you. If you're the outgoing type and the loud type, you mustn't get annoyed at someone who's quiet and rather shy. You must accept them for what they are. If you're somebody that is always interested in new things, you mustn't get impatient with someone who's very conservative. And vice versa, the conservative person mustn't get annoyed at the person who's always interested in new things. You see, we are to accept one another. Paul says that in Romans, doesn't he? He said, look, God's accepted us. We are therefore to accept one another, and not to doubtful disputations. He said, don't always be arguing with each other and trying to force the other person into your mould, as it were. Receive one another, just as God has received you. So there is this diversity, you see, many different personalities. There is also many different levels of understanding within one church. There are those, of course, who understand a great deal about the Christian faith. They've studied it a great deal, over many years maybe. But there are others, and they don't really know very much about it. We have to recognize that. They may be true believers, and yet they don't really know a great deal, doctrinally speaking, in understanding. There may be differences in growth and sanctification. There are some who are just rich in grace. Their lives are like fruit trees loaded with fruit. Wonderful Christian people. There are others, and the grave clothes of the old life still hang on them to some degree. Enormous variety of growth and sanctification within any one church. There are different needs. Your need might not be the need of the other person. Her need isn't the need of yet another person. Needs vary so much. There are differences in terms of weaknesses. Some people are weak in areas where you're strong, and you're weak where they're strong. We the many, says the apostle, we the many. All these differences, yet notice, we the many are one body, because we all eat, he says, of one bread. You see, the fact that we all partake of this one bread, says Paul, is an indication that though there is diversity among us, there is an essential unity. And this is very important for us to appreciate this and to understand this. The unity comes, you see, because of our relationship to our common glorious Lord. The weak person is united by faith as the strong person to Christ. The conservative person is united by faith just as the person who loves these new things, united by faith to Christ. The timid person and the bold person, the loud person and the quiet person, they're both united to the same Lord by faith. And it is this allegiance and this union with the one Lord, Jesus Christ, that makes us one. And therefore, you see, if we are believers, then we belong to one another. We belong to one another. We have responsibility for one another. That's why we are to love one another and care for one another. Because we, the many, are one body. Now, this is an aspect of truth that the apostle is going to come back to in chapter 12, a magnificent chapter that I look forward to getting into, where he speaks about the one body and the many different branches of that body, the different parts of that body. But we ought to cherish this oneness, you see. We are to recognize our diversity, but we are to cherish our unity. We, the many, are one body. We all partake of one bread. And if that is true, we are then to seek to nurture this oneness. We are to recognize that the unity of the body is very important to Christ. And it ought to be therefore important to us. And we are to nurture it, we are to guard it, we are to strive toward it, so that that unity might be preserved and manifest. So as we partake, you see, tonight, of the bread and the wine, we are not only to recognize these are the symbols of the believer's participation in the benefits of the cross, we are also to realize these are the symbols that we, the many, are one in him. And that's a beautiful thing that we ought to bless God for. Now, the last thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is that the Lord's Supper has something to say about our relationship to evil. It has something to say about our relationship to Christ, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to evil. Now, it's here where I want to just note the context and observe Paul's application of this to the Corinthian situation, you see. He applies it in verses 19 through 22. And I haven't time this evening to open this up in detail, but I think it's fairly evident what he's saying. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? The answer, of course, to that is no. That's not what I'm saying. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, this is a very sobering passage of Scripture. Paul is saying, listen, to the Corinthians, idols are nothing. What are they? Wood, stone? Nothing. If it's made of wood, I could bring an axe along and hack it down. It's nothing. If it's made out of stone, I could bring a big hammer and smash it to pieces. The idol is nothing. And these, quote, gods, they don't exist. Zeus was a figment of the Greek imagination. Minerva doesn't exist. Apollo doesn't exist. Diana don't exist. No, says Paul, but though that's the case, there is behind this idolatry, says the apostle, there is behind these idols and behind these, quote, gods, a spiritual reality. And the reality lies in the realm of the demonic. Paul says the idol's nothing and the, quote, gods are nothing, but he says you need to realize, you see, that the things, verse 20, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. He says there is a spiritual reality behind their activity. Fallen angels, under the direction of Satan, these demonic forces are involved in pagan religion. Demonic forces are behind the idolatrous practice of your compatriots, he's saying to the Corinthians. And therefore, he says to them, when you, therefore, involve yourself in idol worship and in temple activities, you are becoming involved with demonic powers. That's the point for the Corinthians. And for you to participate in the meals in the idol temples and in the social gatherings in honor of these idols is for you to participate, to have koinonia with demons. That's the problem. And that's why he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or, he says in a warning note, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's really saying to them, you're asking for trouble. In your high-handed, proud attitude towards the idol temples and these pagan feasts in which you think you can participate with immunity, he says, you're asking for trouble because you're fellowshipping with demon powers. Well, now, what is the application to us? our temptation is not to be involved with idolatry. We don't go down to Burlington Mall or to the Mall in Milton or wherever in Hamilton and find great statues and idolatrous feasts going on. But the principle is the same. The principle is the same. If idolatry was the menacing sin for the first century Christians, what is the sin, or what are the sins that are menacing to 20th century Christians? Well, I thought about that a little bit. I'm sure that you could come up with your own list of things. I answered it this way. I jotted down these things. First of all, we'd have surely to say immorality. Sexual immorality is certainly one of those things which is a menace to Christians in our particular day. Whether we think in terms of the perversion of homosexuality, or whether we think of the sinfulness of God-forbidden heterosexual relationships, that is adultery and fornication and so forth, that is an area where the believers need to be very, very diligent in avoiding. That is immorality. What about filthiness of speech? Is this not a day of filthiness of speech? Do we not sometimes stand aghast when we hear even little children coming out with foul mouth? What about drunkenness? Is this not a day in which drunkenness is a sin that abounds in the nation in which we live? What about the abuse of drugs? What about the whole question of greed? What about the whole matter of lying? Lying, my goodness, it just seems as though, as Isaiah put it, in fact, I think in that very chapter we read this morning, or in the one to come perhaps, that truth has fallen in the streets. And we've had a classic example of it with this Dubin inquiry, where we now look back and see that these people just absolutely lied through their teeth, as we say. I remember that Dr. Astervan, I recognize that he hasn't yet been on the stand, and so he hasn't spoken for himself, but it would certainly seem very clear that these steroids were administered, and you know the story, I don't need to go into the detail, but I remember watching the journal on the CBC some time ago when this man sat just across from Barbara Frum and looking at her, I just denied categorically that he'd ever given steroids to Ben Johnson. Blatant lies. We remember Johnson himself standing up so humbly and so appealingly telling us he'd never knowingly taken steroids. Well, these, of course, are not the only examples. The world is full of it. It's a day of lying. It's a day of blasphemy and the irreverence of God, where the name of Christ is used as a curse word by multitudes. And we could go on, of course. What is the message of this passage of Corinthians for 20th century Christians? It is simply this: that if you partake of these emblems that speak of the fact that you as a believer participate in the benefits of the cross, and which furthermore signify the fact that you are indeed in union with the Holy Son of God Himself, then you must repudiate these things. The works of darkness. There can be no fellowship, says the New Testament, between darkness and light. No fellowship. And we must repudiate these things, these sins of our society which is so prevalent. We must stand against them. Not only speaking against them, but being against them by virtue of our own lives. We are to pursue holiness. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of blasphemy, and the cup of lying, and the cup of immorality, and the cup of drug abuse, and the cup of greed and drunkenness. These things cannot go together, says the Apostle. And therefore the Lord's Supper has something to say to us about evil. And what it says is that Christians are to be separated from it. We are to pursue holiness in the fear of God, and we are to take up arms against sin, no matter how prevalent it is in society, no matter how dominant it is in society, no matter how much society says it's all right, if it's contrary to the Word of God, Christians are to stand against. You cannot, says Paul, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so as we gather at the table, let us remember these things. Now I want to just say a brief word to tender consciences. But having said that, that's not to say that if you perceive sin in your life, you have no right to take of this table. My friend, if that were the case, nobody would. Myself, certainly, I wouldn't. If the criteria was that you view sin in your life, you mustn't partake, I couldn't partake. Nor could anybody. I think I've told you that lovely story of Dr. John Duncan, Scottish minister of the last century, who went by the name of Rabbi Duncan because he was a great master in the Hebrew language and in the Old Testament teaching and so on. And when he was administering the communion service on one occasion, the people having come down in their particular churches, they did come down to the front to receive it. There was one dear lady, and as Rabbi Duncan brought the element along, she was just sobbing her heart out, and he knew it to be a godly woman, but she was sobbing her heart out. And as he brought him, the bread or the wine, she shook her head and indicated, pass on. And Rabbi Duncan said to her, "Woman, take it. It's for sinners." I like that. That's beautiful. It's for sinners. For there's not one believer in Jesus Christ who's not deeply conscious of the sin in his or her own life. What I'm saying here is that we are to steadfastly repudiate that sin. All known sin. We are to confess even as we receive the emblem. "Lord, I receive this as a sinner. I receive this bread, the emblem of your body, and this wine, the emblem of your blood, as a sinner, Lord. I make no claims to perfection. I make no claims to having any right to receive these things. I receive them as a sinner. But Lord, I receive them as a sinner who's looking to Christ alone for salvation. And I receive them as being emblems of the fact that the blood of Christ was shed for sinners, and his body was broken for sinners, and he died for sinners. And such am I." You can receive it in that spirit, my dear friend, then receive it. And as we do so, let us remember the three lessons from the passage tonight then. It's saying something to us about our relationship to Christ and our participation in the benefits of his cross. It's saying something to us about our relationship to one another. We the many are one body. And it's saying something to us about our relationship to evil. We are to repudiate it, and by the grace of God, to seek to be holy. May we learn these things. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the instruction of your word. And pray, O God, that you would write your word in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, to our good, indeed to our salvation and to our sanctification, and to the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, after we have sung hymn 487, there will be a break in the service, and any friends who desire to leave may do so. And this again is a hymn taken from the section on the Lord's Supper, a beautiful hymn. "By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come." 487.
O Lord, we rejoice in all that the communion table conveys to us, so much more than we've been able even to express this evening, because we do remember that we do this until He come. And so it encompasses all of His magnificent work in His death, His rising again, His exaltation, His session at the right hand of the Father, and His return in majesty to give that commanding word and raise the dead. Oh, may we be blessed as we receive these emblems this evening and strengthen our feeble faith and our feeble love. We ask it for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.